This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. And now with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
Every year, it seems like many pastors crack under pressure. When? Well, when they're so-called preaching the Easter sermon, egregious things are said from pulpits as pastors try to connect with their hearers, lessen the offense of the cross, or manipulate unbelievers into a profession of faith. It's almost as if they're trying to sell Jesus. Well, that's in effect what the writer of a recent article from the Christian Post said. Rob Brunonski said, "Dear preacher, stop trying to make the Bible attractive. There's no inherent risk in becoming a Christian, but there's a massive risk in rejecting Jesus. So, in other words, sell Jesus as a fire escape, but not so much one to be obeyed, and to allow your life, to be completely governed. Becoming a Christian is not about hedging your bets against eternal fire and brimstone. Conversion is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God, whereby the heart of a sinner is transformed so that the sinner does not see Christ just as fire insurance, but as the glorious, beautiful, irresistible Savior that he truly is. Yes, but what does that mean? When we tell someone they need to believe in Jesus, we must be absolutely clear who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God, God in human flesh. The famous megachurch pastor Andy Stanley tried to appeal to skeptics at his recent Easter services by downplaying the authority of the Bible. We'll talk about how he did that as we move forward in the program today. But that's not all. Another question came from the Christian Post. Should we be scared of Jesus? Should we be scared of Jesus? According to ChatGPT, the answer is no. You might be interested in knowing what ChatGPT had to say about it. Eric Metaxas says that, in fact, the church is asleep in this country and dangerously asleep and about ready to fall into the same pattern that the German church was when the Holocaust took place. A United Methodist group has called God she in a recent email. Is God she or he, and does it matter? Another article from this very same Christian Post talks about the most political church in town. What does it mean to be a political church? Maybe we've got it all wrong. Maybe we've got it backwards. Maybe it's not being a political church. Maybe it's being a biblical church that happens to have political consequences. We'll talk more about that as we move forward today in the program. Then there's another article called Side B Christianity, an insidious, neutered gospel that has infiltrated the church. We'll try to identify what that is. And yet another one, what the phrase Christ is King really means. It seems that there are people who are afraid of the very idea that Christ is King. Why would that be? When we're told that in Revelation 19, he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, riding on the white stallion to rule and reign on the planet. What does it mean for Christ to be King? And if he is not King, then what is he? All of that here today on Viewpoint. We've got a lot on our plate here today, and I'm glad that you've joined us. It's conversation, as always, with ever-increasing conviction, talk that transforms. And I trust that today's conversation will be transforming because it's going to help us to see the deceptions that are taking place even in the name of Christ. Yes, in our churches, with the ostensible desire to build the church, which Jesus hasn't told us to do. Jesus said, I'll build my church, you make disciples. But we've decided to build churches and have failed to make disciples, in fact, increasingly failing to make disciples, because to make a disciple, according to Jesus in Matthew 28, is to teach people to obey everything that I've commanded. It's not about evangelism at all. That would just be a first step. But the real purpose of the Great Commission is to make disciples, to teach people to obey everything. In other words, to follow and do what Jesus did. Jesus said, while I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. But he's not in the world today. He said, now you're the light of the world. Don't put a basket over your light. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to masquerade. Don't try to make the gospel light. By light, I mean L-I-T-E, not L-I-G-T, G-H-T. So we're dealing with a whole lot of deceptions, a whole lot of problems that have invaded our churches. Many people, by the way, listening to this program over the years, have said, where can I find a church that actually teaches and preaches the fullness of the truth of the Bible without compromising and without fear, but also demonstrates the love of Christ through hospitality and the warmth of Christian fellowship? They said, I've looked everywhere. I can't find it. Maybe you have found it, but quite frankly, as you listen to the program here today, from very different viewpoints, very different persons writing for the Christian Post, you find that all is not great in the church today in America. And we're exporting those ideas across the seas. And that's what's even worse. And so we're going to take a look at these issues, and I'm so glad again that you've joined us. It's conversation as always with ever-increasing conviction talk that transforms. Transforming mean that God wants change in our lives, change that he can really believe in. Not so much change you can believe in, but change that he can believe in. He's the one that's going to determine whether or not we're saved. He's the one that's going to determine whether or not we've changed. He's the one that's going to determine whether or not we're obeying his voice. He's the one that's going to determine whether or not we're rebels, passing off our rebellion in spiritual terms. So all of that here on the program today, I hope you'll stay with us. And maybe we should start with Dear Preacher. Dear Preacher, this is the one coming from, again, all of these articles coming from, almost all of them coming from the Christian Post, that deals with a great deal of contributors, and I try to follow some of those contributors and find out what they're really thinking and what really is going on, broadly speaking, throughout the broader body of Christ, alleged body of Christ in our country. So this writer says, it seems that many pastors crack under pressure trying to deliver the Easter sermon or even prepare it. So they say things from the pulpit that aren't really fully true, and they give a misimpression of what it means to be a Christian. They try to lessen the offense of the cross, manipulate unbelievers into a profession of faith. It's like they're trying to sell Jesus. Is that possible? Can we really claim Jesus as master if he has only become a mascot in our lives? Stay tuned, friends. This is Viewpoint.
Once upon a time, children could pray and read their Bibles in school. Divorces were practically unknown, as was child abuse. In our once great America, virginity and chastity were popular virtues, and homosexuality was an abomination.
So what happened in just one generation?
Hi, I'm Chuck Chrismeyer, and I urge you to join me daily on Viewpoint, where we discuss the most challenging issues touching our hearts and homes. Could America's moral slide relate to the Fourth Commandment?
Listen to Viewpoint on this radio station or anytime at saveus.org.
Andy Stanley, the son of Dr. Charles Stanley, has become an embarrassment to his father. Yes, an embarrassment to his father, but he has one of the largest mega churches in the country. Why? Well, it's because he tries to sell Jesus. Now, you might not say that. You might have never thought it that way, but that's what he's really doing. He's trying to sell Jesus. He's trying to market Jesus. the master. And you can't do that. The master is the master if he's going to be the master. And if he's not going to be the master, he's not your savior. But the problem is, in America, we have decided since the growth church growth movement in the early 1970s, sponsored, developed by, actually made manifest mostly by Dr. Robert Schuller in the Crystal Cathedral, but it came out of Fuller Seminary. It came out of some interesting developments that happened right there where I live, practiced law for 20 years, right there out of Pasadena, California, the church growth movement. It was all about, well, God really wants us to build churches. He wants us to have great churches. I've never read anything in the Bible about God or Jesus encouraging us to build a great church. Have you? It's just not there. He says, I'll build my church. You make disciples. So what happened is a sleight of hand. I believe it was you can call it a demonic sleight of hand. You can call it whatever you want. A deceitful sleight of hand. A deceptive sleight of hand. But it was a sleight of hand. In other words, we're going to be so spiritual. We're going to be so great that we're going to build great churches. Well, that involves pride, doesn't it? And pride is the most insidious of all sins. It's the foundation for all sin. But that's how it happened. And we began to build larger churches and larger churches, but I watched this happen not only in Southern California, but metastasize across the country. The gospel began to fall on hard times. The cross was no longer preached. Crosses were taken down from church buildings, whether outside or inside or both. And the message became more marketable, to make people feel better. Why? To seduce more people into our churches so that we could claim that we were building churches, and big churches at that. And then the pastors would talk about how great their church was. I still remember hearing one pastor talk about, we're building a great church. Really? We're building a great church? It doesn't work that way. Whatever church you're building that you think is a great church probably isn't. It may be large. It may be influential in many ways in the community. It make you as a pastor be elevated into status in your community or even in the country. But that doesn't mean it's a great church. There's only one who builds a great church, and that's Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit. And he is the one that said he was going to lead us into all truth. But listen to the deceptive way in which Andy Stanley tried to appeal to skeptics at his recent Easter service by downplaying the authority of the Bible. It's interesting. Downplaying the authority of the Bible. How do you do that? Well, he said, we don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead because the Bible tells us so. Oh, I thought when we were kids, when I grew up, we used to sing a song, the Bible, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God, the Bible. We used to also sing a song that says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Not for the pastor tells me so. Not for the gospel of Matthew tells me, Matthew as an eyewitness tells me so, but because the Bible tells me so. Billy Graham, in his earlier messages, used to preach, the Bible says, we've completely lost that anymore. And Andy Stanley is one of the leaders in undermining it. He said, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, not because the incredible Bible tells us so. We believe because Matthew, who was an eyewitness of the resurrection in the first century, told us so. His argument, that is Stanley's argument, is that the Bible is not the ultimate authority, but eyewitness accounts are the ultimate authority. For instance, you can become the ultimate authority. however you feel, that becomes your truth. That's how it ultimately ends up. How I feel becomes my truth. What Andy Stanley fails to grapple with, however, is that the eyewitness testimony that he cites is only found in one place, and that's the Bible. But an even greater problem than this is that it makes human testimony the author rather than the divine inspiration. So these examples are representations of, I believe, a massive problem, and that the author of this article, Rob Brunansky, says is a massive problem that occurs every year on Easter Sunday. But it's not just Easter Sunday. It's all year long. The same spirit prevails. Preachers feel the burden to try to win souls for Christ, and in so doing, end up compromising. The message becomes blurred at very best, unbiblical at worst, and people leave more confused about God and Scripture than they came in. They come to the position that however they feel about what's said by their friends and others, that becomes the authority in their lives, not what the Bible says, because that's just an archaic book. So as preachers, we don't need to feel this kind of pressure. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So this idea of cleverness, pastoral cleverness, and you don't have to be like that either. You're a regular Christian. You're not a pastor. You're not this, that, or the other. You don't have to try to be clever. What you do have to be is a true, honorable follower of Jesus Christ, so that the testimony of your life reveals the truth of what the Bible says. Then you have the inspiration and the authority to say what the Bible says with integrity. So ignore the pressure to be relevant. Pastors, people, you don't have to be funny. You don't have to be cute. Just preach the true gospel. That's good news. But you don't have to manufacture the good news by eliminating the bad news. The bad news is if you don't live according to the good news, it's not going to be a pretty picture. Which brings us to the next point. Another article, Rob Shoemaker in ChristianPost.com has this question: should we be scared of Jesus? Fascinating question, isn't it? Should we be scared of Jesus? Now, depending on your outlook and what church you're involved in and what your background is, you may have different answers to that question. So we're going to explore that. We're not going to spend the whole rest of the program doing so, but we are going to spend maybe 5 or 10 minutes to discuss this issue because it's very important. So the author said he went to ChatGPT to find out, should we be scared of Jesus? And he said, you'll be relieved to know what ChatGPT told me. And here it is. I'm quoting, "That's a deep and honest question," said ChatGPT. "The answer really depends on how you view Jesus and what your beliefs are." Well, of course, that's what it depends on. For many people, Jesus is seen as a figure of love, compassion, mercy, and forgiveness. In that view, there's no reason to be afraid of him. He's someone who offers peace, healing, and hope, especially to those who feel lost or burdened. Then, ChatGPT said, some traditions emphasize Jesus' role in judgment and justice. So that caused feelings of fear. But even then, the message often comes back to grace. Jesus came not to condemn, but to save. Well, that's a very interesting summary of a response to, should we be scared of Jesus? But it doesn't deal with the real issue. All it deals with is opinions. Your opinion and mine don't matter when it comes to truth. You can't just market your opinion to sell Jesus to make people feel good. On the other end, you have biblical representations of Jesus that are pretty intimidating. like in the book of Revelation, but that's not the only place. In those accounts, Jesus seems far from the wouldn't hurt a fly, cuddle bunny persona some or a lot try to make him out to be. Gentle Jesus, sweet and mild, you know, that speaks with a lisp and a limp wrist. The Gospel of John, actually John in the book of Revelation, records Jesus as saying some pretty tough things to the seven churches of Asia, with more than a few threats thrown in. You ought to read Revelation 2 and 3. He says to the church at Ephesus, unless you repent, you've left your first love, unless you repent, I'm going to remove your church. Huh. Wow. To the church at Thyatira, he says, I'm going to kill your children if you don't repent. Wow. I bet you never heard that one preached. The church of Laodicea warns about their lukewarmness. In fact, he's knocking at the door of the church, and he can't get in. But he said, if anyone will open the door, I will come in and sup with him. He's not speaking to the world. He's speaking to the church. He can't get in. Now, the article goes on to say, as Christians, we're all too familiar with the phrase, fear of the Lord. No, we're not all too familiar with it. We're not familiar with it at all. In fact, we reject that phrase. So the author of this article now is going to put a spin on the very thing that he's trying to correct. He doesn't want to offend people. But he said, we find Paul talking about the fear of the Lord as motivation for evangelism. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Now, some versions have changed the terror of the Lord to the fear of the Lord. Okay, what does that mean? The fear of the Lord. It's not something that you just respect God. No, God is God. And Jesus, he said, Jesus is the Son of God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is not a different version of God. He is God, and he is just like God the Father. So we've marketed a false Jesus. We've marketed and tried to sell a Jesus that isn't like the Father because we think the Father is mean, ugly, mean, cheap, and stupid. So we don't read the Old Testament like Andy Stanley. He says that's irrelevant. Really? You see what's happening to us? And it's coming faster and faster and faster. So here's an idea. First of all, to understand more about the concept of the fear of the Lord, you might want to get a copy of my book, The Secret of the Lord. It's based on Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and to them, and them only, will he show his covenant. I hope you heard that. In the book, The Secret of the Lord, you will find that all the promises of God, including salvation itself, are predicated or based upon the foundation of the fear of the Lord. You abandon that, and you have abandoned the foundation of the Bible. You've abandoned the foundation of salvation. You've abandoned the foundation for every promise of God. But as you read the book, you will find yourself encouraged. Not because your terror, if you're walking in the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he will shed on your way. When you do his good will, he will abide with you still and with all who will trust and obey. So when your life reveals that you're a God-fearing person, and you're doing the will of the Lord, you're going to have joy in your heart. But if you're not, it ain't going to be that way. You see, we cannot market or sell Jesus. We'll be right back.
There is so much more about Chuck Crismier and Save America Ministries on our website, saveus.org. For example, under the marriage section, God has marriage on his mind. Chuck has some great resources to strengthen your marriage. First off, a fact sheet on the state of the marital union, a fact sheet on the state of ministry, marriage, and morals. saveus.org. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What does the Bible really teach about this? Find all of this at saveus.org. Also, a letter to pastors, the Hosea Project, saveus.org, and many more resources to strengthen your marriage. It's all on Chuck's website, saveus.org. Again, you can listen to Chuck's Viewpoint broadcast live and archived. Save America Ministries website at saveus.org.
By the way, everything that the Bible actually says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage is on that fact sheet. It's a 7-page sheet right there on our website, saveus.org. Lots of people have gone there. If you really want to find out, if you're serious and you really want to find out what God says and what he thinks and what Jesus thinks and what the Apostle Paul thinks and so on about marriage, divorce, or remarriage, you'll go to that fact sheet right on our website, saveus.org. 7 pages, and it's laid out in such a simple way. It's logical. It follows a pattern so that you don't get confused. There's no confusion in it. No confusion whatsoever, because it all fits together. It's not a yes, but thing. The Bible isn't a yes, but thing. God has a viewpoint, and it's his viewpoint. You can disagree with it, but if you want to know what his viewpoint is, you'll go to that fact sheet, because it distills all of the passages of Scripture that deal with God's viewpoint concerning divorce, a marriage, divorce, and remarriage, all three of them. Okay? Now, with regard to the book Secret of the Lord, it is a $23 book, and it's yours for $15 on our website, saveus.org. Saveus.org. I hope you'll get a copy of it, because it'll change your life. It will provide such, it'll open your mind and your heart to the real heart that God has for you, and to understand the Scriptures in a more foundational way. The secret of the Lord is with them who fear him, and to them, and them only, has he promised to reveal his covenant. You'd be amazed how much that theme is mentioned in the Bible. $15 will put the $23 book in your hands. It's on our website, saveus.org, saveus.org. Call us, 1-800-SAVE-USA, 1-800-SAVE-USA, or write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. Writing a check at $6 for postage and handling. I don't think you're going to be disappointed. It's pretty easy to read. It's written in such a way that you don't have to read it in long sessions at a time. I write so that people can easily read in relatively short periods of time, and then just kind of digest things as they come. Okay, the next article is called The Most Political Church in Town by Stephen Whitlow, again for the Christian Post. He said he had attended a breakfast, a pro-life breakfast, with around 600 fellow pro-life advocates there in Ohio, I believe it was. He said, I ran into a local pastor who had introduced me to someone else as the pastor of the most political church in town. And he went on to say, I hear things are going well for you. You know, when you pick a lane like that, sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. So, let's talk about this issue of politics in the pulpit. The reality is, that isn't the issue at all. That is a sleight of hand deception. The very the very words that are used is a sleight of hand deception. If a pastor is just trying to present an issue from a political standpoint from a pulpit, he's got a problem. But that shouldn't be his modus operandi. It shouldn't be his motive. It shouldn't be his heart. Why? Because his heart is to communicate to his congregation what God's viewpoint is on the issues of our time. That itself is not political. Please understand what I'm saying. That is not political. That's spiritual. It only becomes political because in a culture that's increasingly rejecting Christ and the authority of God and his word, they want to call it political. But it isn't political. It's spiritual. And if a pastor approaches things properly, even powerfully from the pulpit, he cannot be in trouble with authorities for being too political, because that's not what he's doing. I have no problem whatsoever in speaking anywhere concerning the issues of our time. We do it every day right here on this program, don't we? Are we talking about things politically, sir? No, that's not our focus. But this author says faithful pastors in our day must be political, must not be politically simply to appease the masses. They must be political because it's absolutely necessary in order to faithfully and biblically shepherd the church in our age. There's no way around it, he said. Preaching the Bible in a way that applies to the issues our congregations face means you will be political. And for some, if you are all political, that means you are too political. Okay, notice how the issue is confused by the words. It's not political from the standpoint of a pastor's calling to preach the word, the truth, the whole truth, as it applies to the issues of the time. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul did, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle James, the Apostle John. They spoke. Their letters, their epistles were exactly that. They weren't political, but they spoke to issues that within the realm of their culture could have been political, but they weren't spoken to politically. They were spoken to spiritually. So when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church that thought itself to be the most spiritual of all the churches, you know, all the gifts and all of that were active there in the church, that he writes about in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14. But in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, he deals with something so profound and so fundamental, and that is the sexual behavior going on in the Corinthian church. Now, was that political? No. It could be made political by calling it political if the whole concept of what he was saying was not accepted by the broader culture, but it wasn't political. It was spiritual. Paul said, there is fornication going on in your congregation that can't even be found in the broader secular community. What are you doing? You cannot allow this to continue to happen in your congregation, because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. You got to move that person out of the congregation in order for him to realize the seriousness of what he's doing. Is that political? No. That's spiritual. Because the whole Bible is against fornication. The whole Bible is against adultery. Those words are used by God himself in the Old Testament over and over and over again to show how far Israel slipped off the spiritual dime and was displeasing him in every way. You've committed adultery. You've abandoned me as your husband. You're fornicating on every high hill and under every green tree and so on. But then Paul goes on to say this in 1 Corinthians 6. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor practicing homosexuals, nor people who are given continually to anger and so on are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Was that a political statement? No, not even slightly. Could it have political implications in the culture? Yes, but it was not a political statement. It was made to Christians. It was made to the church that professed to be born again, that professed to be following Jesus Christ, and a pastor is responsible to do that without mealy-mouth mushing of the words in order to try to pander to the people and avoid stepping on toes. Paul did not avoid stepping on toes. Neither did Peter. If you're going to speak the truth, in order for the truth to make you free, you have to respond to the truth and humble yourself and repent. That's how the truth will make you free. If you do not humble yourself and repent, it won't make you free. You'll continue in your sin and carry your burden all the way to eternity, where you will be judged by Jesus, who is the judge, not the Father. Jesus is the judge, and he will judge the world and the earth with righteousness and truth. We're trying to bring some balance and correction here because there's so much going on in the name of Christ in our churches that we're actually becoming just like the world in order to win the world. What kind of nonsense is that? Pastors are trying to, find a path between the political left and the political right that appeases both sides. You can't do that, friends. And it's not about politics again. How about just agreeing with what God says, even if it hurts? Even if you think people might leave your church because it isn't your church at all. The moment you think it's your church is the moment you've already deceived yourself and are walking in the fear of man. And that's the next problem. We have to remember that some mystical middle ground where we can both remain faithful to God and not offend those who hate him, it just doesn't exist. And we have a lot of people in our churches that think they can straddle the fence, come to Jesus, but not quite. Receive him as their mascot, but not truly as their master. If he's their master, then they're going to agree with his viewpoint and conform their life accordingly. If he's not, they won't. Then there are those who were cowards when, in fact, you would think they were cowards, but they were just liberals. And then we've talked about this church concern. A pastor of a typical modern megachurch responded, "I'll talk about abortion from the stage. If I talk about abortion from the stage, I'll lose half my people." Well, they're not your people at all. Maybe you're actually seducing them to a false gospel. We'll be back. Stay tuned, friends. We've got, how about side B Christianity?
Have you ever considered what the early church was like? Many people are developing a heart longing for greater fulfillment in our practices as Christians. A recent study showed 53,000 people a week are leaving the back door of America's churches in frustration. What is going on? Why has there not been even a 1% gain among followers of Christ in the last 25 years? Could it be that God is seeking to restore first century Christianity for the 21st century? Jesus said, "I'll build my church." Is Christ by his Spirit stirring to prepare the church for the 21st century? The early church prayed together and broke bread from house to house. They were family, and it was said by all who observed, "Behold how they love one another." Incredible.
But the same can be found right now. Go to saveus.org and click Sell Church. We can revive first century Christianity for the 21st century.
It's about people, not programs. It's about a body, not a building.
That's saveus.org. Click Sell Church.
Again, I welcome you back to Viewpoint. Our viewpoint concerning the Bible, concerning the gospel, concerning what God expects from us is determining destiny, whether you think so or not. Just because you're going to church doesn't mean very much at all. It's what you agree with. Do you agree with what God has said or not? Now, when we go to church, it's not so much to find out whether we agree with God or not. It's that we have fellowship with the saints and encourage and build one another up. That's why we're supposed to go to church. That's why we're supposed to fellowship together, not to bring others into the kingdom. The church gathered, the purpose of the church gathered is for the purpose of building up, encouraging, and correcting the saints in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfected, thoroughly furnished to every good work. Then we're supposed to go out. The church scattered is what is supposed to go out and do the evangelistic work and make disciples. That's how it's supposed to be. That's what the Bible portrays, not what we do in America. So we got it all wrong. We've got it backwards. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with bringing a non-believer into a congregational fellowship. But the problem is that the people and the pastor then get the wrong impression of why they're there. They think now they have to modify the message to pander to non-believers. And so those who are believers who should be getting the hardcore straight message of righteousness and truth to live a righteous and holy life and repent, guess what? They don't get the message. The whole Willow Creek ministry, the whole conglomerate of it missed the point, as proven several years ago by a study that was done to find out what the people that professed to be members of their congregation knew about the Bible. They were so ignorant, it was embarrassing. Bill Hybels, the head, was just embarrassed to the max. But there was no way they could really make correction because they had adopted a mindset, a viewpoint that was anti-biblical in order to grow a big church and multiple big churches. Did you know that the Bible does not speak about the multitudes coming to Christ in and of itself? In fact, Jesus himself said, "Straight is the gate and very narrow is the way, and precious few there will be that find it. But broad is the way that leads to destruction." That's where most of the people are going to go. So when we cater in our church gatherings to the unbelievers, we're actually creating a system that is false. It's contrary to the word of God, contrary to the will of God, and is actually resulting in deceiving the people and feeding those who are trusting to get true spiritual meat for growing as Christians to only get pablum at best. All right, that leads us to Side B Christianity. Side B Christianity, an insidious, neutered gospel that has infiltrated the church. This is another article from the Christian Post. Darren Mell is the author. He said, as someone who once lived and identified as a homosexual man for 20 years, but who has been transformed by Jesus Christ, I'm burdened by an insidious, neutered gospel that has heavily infiltrated many evangelical churches. He calls it Side B Christianity. And he said, its proponents have for many years pushed a set of deceptive doctrines about human sexuality. So what does Side B mean? People attracted to the same sex, though remaining celibate in obedience to the Bible, still can call themselves gay Christians and see their attraction as part of their identity, which should be acknowledged like one's race or nationality. In other words, baptizing same-sex attraction as godly. Now, Side A, by contrast, Side A Christianity fully affirms homosexuality. Side B's insidious nature is that it speaks in loving tones but leaves its hearers in chains, claiming to be biblically faithful while subverting the heart of the gospel. But the Side B view and its practice are nothing short of theological malpractice, says this author. Scripture teaches that we are created male and female, that our identity is not in our temptations or our struggles, but in Christ alone. Side B, gay Christianity, redefines the self according to desires and feelings and then baptizes those desires in religious sexual orientation language. So side B theology does not confront the church with the open defiance seen in progressive movements, such as rainbow flags and so on. Instead, it operates subtly, emerging from pulpits that otherwise hold to theological orthodoxy. It appeals not to sound exegesis, but to emotion, personal narratives, and therapeutic language. These appeals often masquerade as empathy, but amount to emotional manipulation rooted in sentimentalism rather than biblically rooted compassion. I agree with this author 100%. So side B advocates will ask the question like, well, what would you do if you were me? But they never answer the deeper question, who does God say we are? Maybe worst of all, side B implies that God is unwilling or unable to transform certain sins, particularly of the LGBT variety. So we see this played out in the United Methodist Church, for instance. Here's the latest, again from Christian Post. Michael Grabowski writes, a theologically progressive LGBT advocacy organization centered on changing the United Methodist Church's stance on sexual ethics, recently sent an email using the female pronoun she to refer to God. God is not a she. Nowhere in the Bible is God referred to as a she. Neither is God a neuter. He is constantly referred to as he, and there's a reason for that. Because of the authority issue. To refer to God as a she or some kind of neutered version is to undermine the very foundation of biblical authority and that is set forth in the Bible, that God the Father sends forth his Son, who is the ultimate authority, to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the head of the church. As the Apostle Paul writes then, he creates man in his image. Man is designed and intended to be the head of his wife and of the family. Then the wife, the helpmeet, is intended to be authority under her husband. And then the children are to be under father and mother, so that, the scripture says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. It is the first commandment with promise that you may live long on the earth. You see the pattern there. What this does is undermine God's authority pattern. It's as if everything is designed to undermine God's authority. So, Jesus himself becomes little more than a mascot instead of the master, because he's so loving and puts up with everything we choose to do. There will be no consequences because, well, you once made a confession of faith, and that did it. Really. So then the next question is, the final one, what the phrase Christ is King really means. Again, from the Christian Post. Now, the issue was brought up by the headline, but I don't agree with the article, because the article tries to mealy-mouth the whole idea of Christ is King in order not to offend people, in order to try to make it appear, well, Christians aren't really trying to create a nationalistic government. Wait a minute. The term Christ is King has nothing to do with that. So when the early colonists in our country, after the Revolutionary War, in which George Washington appeared so prominently, first in war, first in peace, first in the hearts of his countrymen, so there were some that wanted to make him king. But then the colonists realized, no, we just got out from under a king, a man king, George III. So they responded, no, we have no king but Jesus. No king but Jesus. No king but Jesus. So let me ask you a question. What does it mean for Jesus or Christ to be king? Christ means Messiah, the anointed one. Messiah is king. The Jewish people would say King Messiah. So, what does it mean? Well, let's follow that through very quickly. A king has absolute authority in a country, right? Absolute authority. It's not a democracy. Absolute authority. Except in a kind of monarchy like England, where it's a parliamentary system there. They have a parliament that really is in authority, and the king or queen is just sort of a titular ruler that makes the people feel like their tradition is being carried on. But this is not about tradition. This is about Jesus. It's about Christ being king. And when he returns, you see, he came to save the world, you and me, from our sin. But when he's coming back, he's coming as king. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it ain't going to be pretty for those that don't receive him that way. And the majority of people in our churches have no concept of what it means for Jesus to be king. And here's why. Other than the words themselves, the king is only king to the effect that he has subjects. And the people under him as subjects are not subjects unless they voluntarily submit to the rulership of the king. So when Jesus says, whoever divorces their spouse causes them to commit adultery, and whoever marries the one so divorced commits adultery, what do you say? I'm asking you a question. What do you say? If you say something else, what you're really saying is, Christ is king, but not so much. I don't agree with him. Now, what happens in a country where people decide they're not going to agree with the king and decide to show their resistance to the king? They're called rebels. And a worse form of rebel is traitor. What is the penalty for a traitor? It's the death penalty. Now you understand why the Apostle Paul writes, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. To whom? To those who live as Christ being king, not Christ being their mascot. Is this making any sense? We're trying to clarify some things because things, friends, I tell you, the deception is massive out there. In fact, you might want to get a copy of my book, Seduction of the Saints. The $17 book, yours for $15, is $18 book, I think, for $15 on our website, saveus.org. Seduction of the Saints, how to live pure in a world of deception. Write to us, call us, 1-800-SAVE-USA, become add $6 for postage and handling. And seriously, consider becoming a partner, friends. I'll tell you, it's getting tougher and tougher. If you want this program to continue, we're going to have to hear from you soon.
You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Chrismeyer. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.